A friend of mine who is a pastor in another state told me some time ago about a scandal that broke out in his church when one of their members had an affair with his business partner's daughter. It cost him his marriage, his job, his closest friendships, and his reputation at the church. And it also wounded so many people, but none more so than the mother of the young woman with whom he had the affair. Can you imagine being in that mom's shoes, watching her daughter behave so recklessly, and seeing her husband's business partnership dissolve, and living with the shame that comes upon a family of someone whose sin is whispered about for years afterward? The man who committed adultery with her daughter hurt that mother so deeply. How could she ever again look him in the eyes without seething or weeping? Now, you may or may not be able to relate to the details of that particular woman's story, but really, I could just tell 100 different stories. I could ask for volunteers this morning. We could have a line going out the door of people that would come up here and say, let me tell you the story of the time when I was hurt. I don't think that anybody who's a follower of Jesus is likely to make it through their life without at some point being hurt deeply by somebody that maybe they trusted, maybe somebody that they loved. It's sort of part of the curriculum of being a follower of Jesus, because God's purpose in our lives is to make us like Christ, and in order to become like him, we have to go through what he went through. And so it's a common experience for us to be hurt by others. When was the last time it happened to you? And what have you done about it? What have I done about it? You may wonder, what do you mean? What am I supposed to do about it? Well, that's a great question, and the short answer is that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are supposed to treat those who have hurt you in the same way that Jesus treated those who hurt him. And one passage that paints an indelible picture of Christ's actions toward those who broke his trust and who broke his heart is found here in John 13. This is a chapter that describes some of what went on the night before Jesus died. As if it wasn't enough for Jesus to know that he was going to die and how he was going to die, his agony that night was intensified by his foreknowledge about what his closest friends were going to do to him in the next few hours. He knew, first of all, that Judas was going to betray him. In fact, a good portion of this chapter is about that betrayal. Jesus talked openly about it, beginning in verse 21. That verse tells us that Jesus was troubled in spirit, or as the Living Bible put it, he was in great anguish of spirit when he said, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. How the disciples could not grasp that Judas was the betrayer, I have no idea. I mean, Jesus said, "It's whoever I hand this piece of bread to." Then he handed the piece of bread to Judas, and out he went. But apparently, Judas had such a reputation among the disciples of loving Jesus, of being loyal to Jesus, that The disciples thought he would be the last person to ever betray him. And yet, Judas's change of heart, which the disciples could not see, Jesus could see. In verse 18, he quoted a prophecy from Psalm 41, which says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." That's what Jesus knew Judas was about to do to him. And Jesus also knew that his boldest disciple was about to disavow his allegiance to him. In verse 33, Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And that news came as such a shock to Peter that he didn't hear anything else Jesus said. And finally, when Jesus was done talking in verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Imagine having a friend that loyal suddenly turn his back on you. Jesus knew that it was about to happen. Peter was about to bail on him. And for that matter, so were all of the other disciples. In Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." And sure enough, later in that same chapter, when Jesus was arrested, the scripture says that all the disciples deserted him and fled. See, that's the context of what we're talking about in this chapter. That's the foreknowledge that Jesus had. He knew that all 12 of the men into whom he had poured his life for the previous 3 years, his closest friends in the world, were all about to abandon him. Man, that had to sting. Some of you right now, you're hurting deeply because somebody that you love, somebody that you trusted, betrayed you. And you just need to know that if there's anybody who understands that pain, it's Jesus. He felt it as intensely as you feel it. But how did he respond to that hurt? See, that's what we need to know, because we need to know how we're supposed to respond to this kind of hurt. So go back and look at verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Another translation says, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And how did he do that? Watch.
Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel round his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter.
"Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?"
"You do not understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later."
"Never at any time will you wash my feet."
"If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple."
"Lord, do not wash only my feet, then. Wash my hands and head too."
"Those who have taken a bath are completely clean and do not need to wash themselves, except for their feet. All of you are clean." "All except one."
What did Jesus do to those who heard him? He loved them. How did he show his love for them? He served them. In his commentary on this passage, William Barclay wrote, "The more people hurt him, the more Jesus loved them." So what are the implications of that fact for those of us who follow Jesus? Well, Christ himself tells us in the middle of verse 12. Look at it. He says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So is there any doubt at all that Jesus wants us to follow his example? No doubt. He just said that. So what are we to do toward those who have hurt us? We're to love them. In fact, the more they hurt us, the more we are to love them. And just in case the disciples somehow missed the message, Jesus put that picture into words in verse 34. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now stop and think about who the one another's are in this passage. They're not other people in general. They're other Christians in particular. Jesus was in a room full of Christians. They were the people he was talking about when he said, "Love one another." And this is one of the things that makes this command a new one. You say, "Well, how is it that just this is a new command?" I mean, Jesus told us to love our neighbor, right? Before that, he told us to love our enemies. Well, this was the first time that he said, "Love one another." And it was the first time that he added that little phrase, "as I have loved you." So Jesus was teaching us that of all the people that we are to love, the ones that we are called to love most deeply are brothers and sisters in Christ, who, because of the bond we share, are in a position to wound us like few other people can. We are to love other Christians in the same way that Christ has loved us. And we really don't have to think too deeply about how he loved us. All we have to do is just let that foot washing scene play over and over in our minds, because it shows us what Christ-like love looks like. First, it shows us that Christ-like love is selfless. It's selfless. This passage makes it very clear that Jesus had a very healthy and accurate self-image. Verse 3 says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I mean, this is a man who knew who he was, and yet his actions were so surprising in light of his self-image. I mean, he refused to pull rank. Instead, he insisted on serving those whom he knew he was superior to. The job of foot washing, it was delegated to the lowest servant. I mean, if there was a room in which there were multiple servants, they would look at each other and say, "Who's the lowest servant among us? It's your job. You do the feet." That's how low our Lord went. And there's no doubt that he served through pain. It's amazing that Jesus did not allow his personal suffering to limit his love for others. I mean, at no point in this passage does he ever say, "What about what I'm going through?" He didn't seek to be served, but to serve. And that's a really, really hard thing to do when you've been hurt. I mean, wounded people tend to be inwardly focused, self-focused. But to love one another as Jesus has loved us means to rivet our focus on the needs of others, even those who have hurt us. Philippians 2 is a passage that kind of just narrates the scene that plays out in John 13. There Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You can't misinterpret those words. I know it's easier said than done, but there's no question about what God wants us to do. And the second lesson that we can learn about Christ-like love from this passage is that it's gracious. Another word we might use is that it's unconditional, that it's forgiving. Jesus knew that his disciples were all about to abandon him, and yet he loved them anyway. In fact, the washing of dirt off their feet was more than just a practical thing that they did to make sure the floor didn't get dirty. There was a symbolic meaning in it. There was another kind of cleansing that it represented. Peter had no clue about that in verse 6. He was just trying to wrap his head around the notion that he was having his feet washed by his master rather than vice versa. But Jesus at that point in time was already granting forgiveness for sins not yet committed. He said, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Peter said, no, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. If I don't forgive you, we don't have a relationship. No relationship can endure without forgiveness. Because we all offend each other. Proverbs 17:9 says, forgive someone and you will strengthen your friendship. Keep reminding them and you will destroy it. By washing Peter's feet, Jesus was saying, I have already forgiven you for what you are about to do. Now, this wasn't the point in time in which Peter's sins were forgiven for the first time. I mean, that happened at the very moment that he first put his faith in Christ. That's when he took a bath, so to speak. That's when Jesus washed his head and his hands and his whole body. We get a picture of it every time we baptize somebody. When we take somebody and we put their whole body under water, we symbolize the cleansing of sin that is taking place. At the point that we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we're totally washed, as baptism shows. And from that point on, we have the promise, the unbreakable promise of eternal life. So what happens when we sin after that? Do we forfeit salvation? No. But we do damage our relationship with God. That's why we need to have our feet washed. That's why we need to be continually cleansed from sin. It's so that our fellowship with God can be restored. See, Jesus forgave Peter for denying him even before Peter did it, because Jesus didn't want their relationship to be severed. Jesus modeled for us, as he washed his disciples' feet, how important it is for us to cover each other's offenses. Forgiveness breeds love. Bitterness erodes love. So if you've been hurt, the way that God wants you to love those that have hurt you is just by forgiving them wholeheartedly, by choosing to let them off the hook, by making a decision that you're not going to make them pay. I've never forgotten the story I heard a long time ago about the founder of the American Red Cross. Her name was Clara Barton. And one day she was reminded of something vicious that had been done to her years earlier, but she acted like oblivious to the incident. And her friend said to her, "Don't you remember it?" And Clara Barton said, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." That is Christ-like love. And then one more thing that I think we can say about Christ-like love is that it's active. It involves getting some dirt under your fingernails. It's not emotional. It's volitional. It's not something that we feel. It's something that we do, no matter how we feel. And the best expression of love is not our words, but it's our actions. 1 John 3 says, "Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." So the most loving thing that we can do towards somebody who has hurt us is to serve them in a practical way. Just this past Thursday, Robin asked me what I was going to be teaching on Sunday, and I said, "I'm going to be talking about how to treat those who have hurt us." And she said, "I remember when you preached on that at our last church." I said, "How could you remember that? It was like over 10 years ago." She said, I know it was, but I remember it because that was the day that I baked chocolate chip cookies for the Smiths. Name wasn't really Smith, but there was a couple. And when she mentioned their name, it came back to me in an instant because we'd had a falling out. We had hurt them. They had hurt us. And the bitterness that kind of grew between us had pretty much erased our history together. But after I taught John 13, Robin went home, and the first thing she did was to bake. She made chocolate chip cookies from scratch. She drove them over to the Smith's house to deliver them. Now, did those cookies immediately melt away all the bitterness? No, it didn't. But it started a process that was followed by a few more acts of love on our part, on their part. And slowly but surely, the bitterness did melt away and peace was restored. What Robin did on that particular Sunday was a very Christ-like thing to do. She took action to show love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is, among other things, kind. It says that it is not self-seeking. It says that it keeps no record of wrongs. That's how Jesus loved us. And that's how he commanded us to love each other. But why should we obey that command? Other than the fact that it's what followers of Jesus do. I mean, what are the benefits of doing this? Well, Jesus mentioned two in this passage. The first is happiness. Now think about this. Do you want that? If you're bitter towards somebody else, if they have hurt you, you're not happy. Jesus said, "Do this, you'll be happy." Verse 17, he said, "Now that you know these things," that is, now that you know what I've told you to do when somebody has hurt you, "you will be blessed if you do them." The word blessed, it's a religious sounding word, but it really is a word that just means happy. It's describing the kind of happiness that we feel deep down inside when we know that God is pleased with us. See, when we respond to hurt with love, God replaces pain with joy. Many of you are familiar with the Ten Boom family. They were Christians. They lived in Holland during World War II. They hid Jews from the Nazis. Corey and Betsy Ten Boom were sisters. They were caught protecting the Jews. They were sent to a concentration camp known as Ravensbrück. And there, one of the two sisters, Betsy, died. After the war was over, Corey Ten Boom traveled throughout Germany speaking on the subject of God's forgiveness. After one meeting, as most of the people were shuffling out the back door, a man came toward the front. This is how she described it. "One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a cap with skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. That place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, and one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, reached down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. If you and I want to know God's love like that, then we have to love those who have hurt us. And then the second benefit of Christ-like love that Jesus mentioned is credibility. Selfless, gracious, active love is what makes our ones, those people that we have been praying for that live in one of the communities north of Portland. We want them to be in heaven with us, and yet they seem so disinterested in the faith that we have, but we want them to understand. We want them to know God. And the way that they will know that we are people to be listened to, not just intellectually, but actually at a deep heart level, intuitively, the way that they will know that is by our obedience to what Jesus told us to do in this passage. Verse 35 says, by this everyone will know. Again, that word know, not head knowledge, heart knowledge. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, if we love those who have hurt us, we will look like Jesus. And people will listen to us as they would listen to Jesus himself. See, there's nothing special about loving those who love us. Jesus said that everybody does that. But when we love those who have hurt us, that's unignorably unnatural. Remember the mother I told you about, whose daughter had an affair with her dad's business partner? Can I tell you how I found out about her? I was sitting in a cafe with my pastor friend, who had invited me to speak at his church's men's retreat. And we were talking about what I was going to be speaking on that weekend, and I told him that I was feeling led to preach on John 13, this passage that we've just studied. And when I told him that, he said, Greg, let me tell you a story. He told me about the affair. He told me that after it was over, that man stayed away from church for a very long time, and then one Sunday he just showed up. And everyone reacted differently. Some embraced him. Some greeted him awkwardly. Some shunned him. But he kept coming. And eventually, a few guys from the church invited him to join them in their weekly Bible study, which was conducted over breakfast at the same cafe where my friend and I were sitting. And one day, as that man was sitting at that table with his friends, Bibles open, in walked the mother of the woman with whom he had committed adultery. She was carrying a basin, a pitcher, and a towel. And she approached that table, and she quietly asked that man for permission to wash his feet. And she proceeded to do that right there on the cafe floor with those four grown men sitting around the table weeping. Well, I met this guy at the retreat when I spoke there. The first night after I spoke, he stood up in front of the men and he confessed his sin to them. And he asked them to forgive him. Every single guy there stood up and they came and they just enveloped him with love and with grace. And that all happened because one deeply wounded mother did for that man what Jesus had done for her. I want you to think about the one person who's hurt you most deeply. Maybe this is just abstract for some of you. You go, I can't think of anybody like that. Okay, well then remember this. But if you know somebody, then today you know that Jesus has commanded you to follow his example, which means treating that person with selfless, gracious, active love. That is, love them like Jesus loves you. How did Jesus demonstrate his love for us? Well, it was less than 24 hours after he had washed his disciples' feet that he went to the cross. It's not an overstatement to say that he bathed us in his blood. He took on all of the punishment that we deserved because of all the things that we've done wrong. He took that from God the Father so that we could be forgiven, so that we could get off scot-free. That's the model of love that we are called to emulate. Wow. It was in that same room where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It was on that same evening, just a little bit later, that Jesus initiated a ritual for remembering his love for us. He picked up that piece of bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." And then a little while later, he picked up a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you. Drink in remembrance of me." This morning, I want you to, if you would, commit yourself to taking action on what the Holy Spirit has said to you this morning. If there's somebody that you need to mend a relationship with and it's going to be costly for you, would you make a commitment to do that? And then would you just ask Jesus to give you his strength to follow through on that commitment? Let's pray. Lord, would you please fill us with the power to follow your example? We can't do it without you. Thank you that you did it first for us. In your name we pray. Amen.